Proverbs 14. I try to, though Proverbs jump around a lot in subject matter, and literally you could make a message out of each one of these verses, I try to see a unifying theme, and in this particular proverb, I really see a question that we should all ask ourselves. And kind of this is our test, you know, this is a self-test the Lord is going to give to us here to evaluate who's really on the throne of your life. Who's on the throne of your life right now? Is it self or is it the Lord Jesus? Now, a lot of times we will say in our words, yes, Lord, you're my Lord. I believe in you. You're my Savior. But how we walk and act and respond to him might reveal to us that self is actually on the throne. Some of you who haven't even trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, I can tell you self is on the throne right now. And that is perhaps why there's not a real order and a real direction and a real focus in your life and a real confidence that one day when you meet your Maker, you will be entering into the kingdom. But there are also those who have already trusted Jesus as Savior who have to ask that question, is Jesus really on the throne? So some of these things will provide that test for us. It begins in verse 1 by mentioning the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down or pulls it down with her hands. Question you might ask here is, are you the kind of woman who brings the blessing of God down upon your family by prayer and love and example and service? Or are you the kind of woman that tears your home apart? And, of course, it doesn't mean the woman's out there building her house with construction materials and that sort of thing. It's the home. It's the real part of the home. The foolish pulls it down with her hands. How does she do that? There are varieties of ways. But what the idea here is that when self is on the throne, when the interest is not the best for the family, you've got a woman actually tearing at the very foundation of the home. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. Now remember that word despises can have a dual meaning, that which is hating, but also taking lightly. You know, to walk in perversity means you are taking the Lord lightly. And you find that the fear of the Lord is the key to a lot of what Proverbs tell us in that relationship. It's the key, the fear of the Lord. Not like the people in the time of Jeremiah the prophet when they said, oh, the Lord can do neither good nor evil. In other words, he is of no account. He is not going to matter. It doesn't matter. Well, the Lord does matter. And he who fears the Lord is going to walk in his uprightness. But he who is perverse in his ways despises, takes lightly the Lord. And the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. But the lips of the wise will preserve them. We've seen a lot about how the mouth is a picture of the subject here in Proverbs. Here in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride. He is on the throne of his life. He self is on the throne, and his mouth is like a rod tearing down, hurting people, and eventually hurting himself. But the lips of the wise will preserve them. And now we come to verse 4, which you could talk about one of the first subjects here that is of primary importance of industry and diligence. But it's said in a very interesting way. It's a very kind of a puzzling proverb. It says, where no oxen are, the trough is clean. But much increase comes by strength of an ox. Kind of a puzzling little proverb. But the idea is that if you want a clean feeding trough, that's all well and good. But it might mean that you don't have an ox. And an ox in those days would be like your tractor, would be your livelihood, be the very way to support yourself. The strength of the ox would be an incredible help in tilling the land and taking care of the farm matters. You know, in our day, of course, we don't have oxen parked in our garage. We have cars parked in our garage, and we use them for transportation. But the ox was more than just transportation. It was labor. Now, if you want a clean trough, that's great. But the idea is no ox means a clean feeding trough, but strength comes, and profit comes from the strength of the ox. The idea for us, not only in a business standpoint, is keeping busy, doing something. But in all labor, we'll find out later in verse 23, in all labor there's profit, is to keep forward, to keep diligent. At the same time, when you are diligent, when you are going forward with a plan or a project or working with people, you're going to find that you're going to make mistakes. There's going to be some messes left behind. You know, here, even here in the church and ministries, no ministry is perfect. No outreach is perfect. Some things we learn, we just learn as we go. Like when we were in Union Square, we went for it. And of course, you miss things and you leave things out, or sometimes people get hurt. And there's all kinds of misunderstandings that can happen. If you don't want to have any problems, then the best thing to do is just stay inside your house and don't go anywhere. You'll have a nice, clean feeding trough. But then you'll have no increase. You'll have no profit. There'll be nothing accomplished. The point here is that when you do start getting things accomplished, there may be some messes to attend to. But don't lose priority there. There was a survey of top-level executives at Fortune 1000 companies conducted by Jericho Promotions. And they found that messy desk companies rose, their stock rose an average of 3.5 points, while neat desk companies fell by 1 point. Isn't that interesting? They kind of did this evaluation. I mean, it sounds like a tall tale, but it was actually in Parade Magazine, December 31st, 1995, page 6. So if you want to take that down and check out that thing. But they did a little evaluation. The messy desk versus the neat desk. Well, the neat desk is, hey, they got a nice neat desk. It looks good. They weren't getting much accomplished. Sometimes when people come into my office, I use this verse as an excuse. You know, they say, what happened? Well, read Proverbs 14:4, and you'll know what I'm talking about. But you know, in a ministry, I think the key is we've got to remember where we're going, who we are in this world. You know, why are we here? You know, something I read some years ago, and I want to read it again, called The Life-Saving Station, because it really illustrates of how a church can go from being that which God has called them to being on the cutting edge, reaching people's lives, to just a social club. Listen to this. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members were kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the little station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. Their little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those safe from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture on the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely, because they now used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration, and there was a symbolic lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some of them had yellow skin. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. And as the years went by, a new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was then founded down the coast. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people now drowned. What a powerful story and a testimony of how we as a church can have a nice clean trough, and that becomes the most important thing to us. Having our nice little ducks in a row, have everything that we want here, and yet we're not going forward with a real purpose. I think that if we ever become unfocused, we forget our vision to win people for Jesus Christ, to build them up in Christ, and to send them out for Christ, then we're just going to become a social club. And we'll miss the real point. So when the oxen are there, When no oxen are there, the trough may be clean, but increase comes by the strength of an ox. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. Again, the issue of honesty in the tongue. A scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. Now, from verse 6 through verse 11, you'll find a kind of a picture of the choice of companions. Now, again, what is on the throne of your heart is going to influence who you hang around with. What's most important to you is going to be reflected in the people that you choose to be with. In verse 6, he says, a scoffer seeks wisdom but does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. You know, a scoffer is one who basically is not interested in the world to come. They scoff at things religious. They scoff at things that are beyond just the material realm that they know and they feel is important. And of course, the word secular comes from the Latin word, or secularism comes from the Latin word this world, or this worldism. That's what secularism is all about. It's attending to this world only. It cares not for the next. But before one could rightly adopt this attitude, you have to be sure that there is no next life if you're going to bank your whole life on there not being one. For the Christian, it's faith in the unseen world. We know that one day we'll stand before God, and it's that understanding of eternity that helps us navigate the swift currents that could catch us and take us down the wrong road. It gives us a foundation. For example, if you cut yourself off from considering the afterlife, if you don't even bring it into your counsels of your heart, you have really no chart, no star to guide you, and you will be adrift and at the mercy of the wind and the waves one day. See, it's that very foundation. See, the problem is if you call yourself a seeker, you can't limit your search. Here is a scoffer who seeks wisdom, but he's limited his search to only those things that he can see and touch, only those things that he's concerned with in this life. I, too, at one point in my life was such a seeker. I prided myself in my senior year in high school of taking philosophy and wanting to learn about the mysteries of life, and I was very interested. And of course, the word philosophy means love of truth. That's what the word means. Problem is, I only sought so far as to allow me to be on the throne of my life. When I came to Christianity and spoke about me being a sinner and needing to repent, I put that aside. I couldn't even entertain that notion because it did not allow me to be on the throne. And here is the same mentality of a scoffer. He seeks wisdom but does not find it. But knowledge is easy to him who understands. You know, when you have a heart after God, knowledge is easy. He gives you knowledge. You can now see the real heart of the issue. And so we're exhorted in verse 7 to go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. The companions we choose. You know, people who reject the Bible say they're seeking the truth, but most of them lack the important quality of humility and a teachable spirit. They say that we should educate children without the influence of religion, but it's impossible. Here we're told to go from the presence of such a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Sometimes it's wiser to seek safety in running rather than fighting. Can you imagine a rabbit that decides he does not want to run from his attacker? He's going to turn and face him. He's just going to make somebody a nice meal sooner, that's all. Well, there's, you know, sometimes it's better to get out of a situation, to don't think you're strong enough, to go from the presence of people who are devoid of wisdom. That's your first duty, is to your safety. But on occasion, you'll need to encounter some danger to rescue someone. As Jude tells us in verse 23, that on some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, but hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. To have this healthy fear of how you too could be influenced. You know, if you're a young Christian, your old friends are calling you, hey, come on, let's get together. If you don't perceive the words of knowledge, if it's not there, it's probably better to avoid the presence of such people, for a time anyway, until you can one day go back. Firefighters and police are regularly called to rescue others, putting their own lives in danger, but even they calculate the risks and take precautions and don't blindly go forward without the necessary precautions. So go from the presence of a foolish man. We're also said that the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. But the folly of fools is deceit. See, a wise person is going to understand. But the foolishness of fools, and this is where it all leads to, is eventually deceit. Because if the fool, which the Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God, he is that scoffer, he is that one devoid of wisdom, if he really looks at the evidence, in order to maintain his position, he's got to turn toward deceit. We see this in the evolutionary dogma that has been propagated in our school system for so long, where it has gained such an autonomy that no one can say anything against Darwinism, and yet now a number of scientists are coming out of the closet and are admitting it is a house of cards. It does not hold water. With the information sciences that we have now and the understanding of the code written on the genes, there is intelligence so deep beyond that, beyond just the natural biochemistry, that there's no way that it could have just happened. For example, this Bible, it's essentially made of paper and ink. That's it. Paper and ink is all it is. If you wanted to evaluate this Bible on that level, you could do an analysis of the ink, you could do an analysis of the paper, and you could do a whole report on the ink and the paper. But would you come to any real understanding of what this book is about? No. Because though it's made of that, what's important to this thing that's composed of ink and paper is the information in it. It's the same thing with the biochemistry of your physical body. Yes, it's very amazing in design and all that sort of thing, but it's still biochemistry, and biochemistry can happen in a number of aspects. It happens in animals, it happens all throughout the world. But what's more important, you are more than just the biochemistry and the chemicals going back and forth in your brain and the potassium that travels through your bloodstream, and if your potassium is low, how that could greatly affect your thinking, and all the different things about the biochemistry, but you are more than that. That's just the machinery, just like this is just the paper and ink in which to convey the information. The information is written in code on your genes. And it's an amazing intelligence that put it there. It could not have just happened. But if you want to maintain a position as this folly of fools, you want to hold on to the fantasy world of you are the center of all things, and there is no accountability to God, and you mock and scoff at those who have to always find their answers in the Bible, understand that you have to turn to deceit. You're going to have to fudge the facts. You're going to have to come up with, and of course, evolutionary dogma is complete with all kinds of, you know, hoaxes that they perpetrated upon the American public. Even the design where it shows the little monkey and then it's a little more ape man, it eventually comes to modern man. That whole picture is such a fraud. There is no creature in any of those things. You've got an ape and a chimpanzee and you've got man, and there's nothing in between. There is nothing in between. Well, what about Australopithecus and Ramapithecus, and what about Lucy? You know, I'll tell you, you know, those who really look at these have really stretched the truth completely on a number of these supposed evolutionary missing links. Lucy is nothing more than an ape. And a number of, like, Piltdown Man and Nebraska Man and all those other hoaxes were shown to be hoaxes. Nebraska Man was formed out of the tooth of an extinct pig that was shaved down. That's all they had. But they made a whole man out of the tooth and a few bone fragments. And that's what they do. And it looks so good on the pictures. And the artists make it look so good. And they can have the movies. And, I mean, the propaganda is running full stream because the folly of fools is deceit. Fools mock at sin. But among the upright, there's favor. You don't want to be around people that are making a mockery of sin. Everything's funny, you know, the dirty jokes and the innuendos and all that sort of thing, because they make a fun of things that are really, in life, hurtful. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. I think there's a point in our lives where we finally realize that no one on this earth can really understand us. But thank God that Solomon wrote in 1 Kings 8, verse 38 and 39, that the Lord does know us, and only He knows the heart. Because the heart knows its own bitterness and a stranger doesn't share its joy. The idea there is that there's only so close you can get to someone where they can truly understand you. Now, I've been married for 22 years. And my wife knows me better than I know me. And I know her better than she knows her. You get to know someone better than they can even perceive of themselves. But even that, It's like there's depths in my heart that I can't even verbalize, much less communicate to my wife. She doesn't understand me. I don't understand. I know her, but I don't understand her. You come to a realization that there is a loneliness there at the root of all things. That even in a crowd of people that you see eye to eye with on most things, there is still a loneliness that the heart knows its own sorrow. The Bible speaks about we were created and the creation was subject to futility. There's a purposelessness that you feel sometimes, and only the Lord truly understands that. Now, this is important to know because we expect sometimes as singles that, you know, my soulmate is going to come one day, my prince or princess charming, you know, they're going to truly understand me. They're going to look into my eyes and see into the very depths of my soul, and we'll have a soul connection. Well, I got to tell you something. That only goes so deep because the Lord is the only one that will truly understand you. In fact, I have to tell you, when the Lord spoke to my heart about Karen being more than just a friend, and he kind of opened my eyes that this was the woman that he had planned for me. And I really had that sense. My first question was, well, Lord, I don't feel like we're that close. Like I'm thinking in my terms of, you know, the relationship I had with the Lord was so deep that it would be also true with my wife. And the Lord reminded me no one ever will ever come into that center, that secret place of your heart. It's between you and me. So understand that. You can't find in a person what you're really looking for is the point. The house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Look at the end result of the companions that you choose. Now notice verse 12. I like verse 12 because there is a picture here that's important to see. He says, there is a way that seems right to a man. That from verse 12 through verse 14, we're kind of looking at the way that seems right. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the way and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. See, the way that seems right may not be right. It feels right. How can it be wrong when it feels so right, our song says. You know, how can this be wrong when it feels so right? It seems right. And this is the main dilemma, and especially when it comes to religion. We sometimes think, and most people think this, that God is, if he's so loving and good, how could he ever consign anyone to hell? Only the really bad people will go to hell. He won't hold us to account for things that seem so hard to figure out. But you better realize you are responsible for what you believe. You know, we say it in commerce, buyer beware. You know, you're responsible for the purchases you make. Now, we have a lot of protections in this nation that are unknown throughout the world. You know, when you buy something that's not good, you can get it back. And if, you know, you go to the Better Business Bureau, you can call a number of companies that will work for you, troubleshooters. And you've got recourse. But if you have that, if there's a little sign on it that says as is, you've got no recourse. You'd better make sure what you're getting as is going to be good enough for you. Because you won't have recourse. Buyer beware. Caveat emptor. But when it comes to religion, we think the rules change. We think that, well, if a person sincerely believes in a certain way, God will totally understand because they didn't know. It seems right to us. But you know, if you look at nature, nature isn't forgiving. Nature doesn't give. If you fall into a fire accidentally, you're still going to get burned. If you jump off a cliff, the laws of gravity will not suspend just because you didn't mean to jump or you thought the jump was only a few feet. The laws of gravity aren't going to go, oh, he didn't mean that. Let's suspend ourselves here. No, the laws of nature don't turn aside to shield people from their ignorance, even if their intentions were good. And the assumption that God will not judge is a way that seems right, but its end will end in destruction. This is a concoction that has drugged many people into a deadly religious stupor. They don't know their danger by thinking that, by it seems right, I feel that God, oftentimes when people begin conversations that way, watch out. Well, I don't feel that God would. Well, I don't feel, See, what are they basing it on? It seems right. But they haven't found out the truth. Tolerance toward others' beliefs sounds noble, but if you plot a course and are 1 degree off, you won't reach the destination. It seems noble and nice to be able to say those who are banking on Islam to get them into heaven, you know, it's just being charitable toward their beliefs. Understand that you cannot be that. You can be charitable toward them as a person, and you can want the best for them as a person, and certainly you should love all people. But if you love them, you'll love them enough to tell them the truth. That Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." A gentleman here in the church who was, you know, who's come out of that old, all he's seen all the teaching of Islam in his native country, and he's come here to America, and he's a professor, you know, he's a teacher, he's very knowledgeable, and he had such a burden for Muslim people, especially after September 11th, that he got a hold of email lists of hundreds and hundreds of Muslims, and he just sent them little snippets. Little things to help them to think about Jesus, to think about him in a different light from what they've been taught. And of course, he was amazed out of the thousands that he sent out that he had very few cancellations. They were interested. And so the ones that did cancel, he would send them a final, okay, you know, you're off the list, but just in case you want to know where we're at, here's the whole spiel. He'd throw them the whole spiel and he'd give them everything. And then he'd take them off the list. Well, one guy that wanted off the list, he sent this final note to. And the man responded, "I have read what you said, and I've found some of the books that you mentioned, and I've come to know that Jesus is my Savior." And he's totally like, it was so amazing. He showed me the little email from this man. You know, it's amazing what God can do when you're willing to take a chance to speak the truth, but be careful to not be pressured into that corner of being called, some will call you a bigot, because how dare you think that if people don't believe in the Bible that they're not going to make it to heaven. And they'll call you a bigot, and they'll accuse you all manner of motivations. But you know what? You stay the course. Because it seems that way to man, but its end is the way of death. See, another thing is good works religion. People will think, well, if I'm basically good, God will accept me. I will tell you, no way, 1,000 times no. That's not what the Bible teaches. Because it's not by any works of righteousness that you can get to heaven. It's by the grace of the Lord Jesus, who paid the penalty for you. And he wants you simply to accept freely that which he has done for you. And then you will be saved. Years ago, there was a train going through a major snowstorm, and one woman with her baby was on this train and was very concerned about missing her stop, and kept telling the station man that was announcing the stations, "Please don't forget me, please, this is my exit, I got to get off there, my husband's waiting for me." And of course he assured her, "Look, I'll take special care of you, I'll make sure you get off." And so finally he came by to her and he says, "The next stop is yours, miss, you know, but I'll come by and make sure you get off." And so the next stop came, and the man didn't come by. And a man next to this woman thought, you know, these guys are so busy, and they, you know, he promised you and he forgot, but I'm going to help you. And so he helps the lady get off the train, and then they proceed on. And about 45 minutes later, the station man came by and announced this next stop that was the woman's, and said, "Where's the woman? I was going to help her get off." And the man says, "I thought the last stop, I thought you'd forgotten, and so I helped her get off." And he said, "Man, you nut, you put her off in the middle of nowhere in this blinding snowstorm." Well, they sent others back to try to recover the woman, and she had died. And her baby, thankfully, had survived. But you know what? Here was a nice man, wanted to help this woman, but he didn't know what he was doing. You know, there are a lot of people like that in the world. Very friendly, very thoughtful, very kind, very loving people that want to help. They mean well. Their intentions are well. But they just don't know the truth. Don't be deceived by the externals of niceness to follow bad information. How can you test things, though? Well, we've got the Bible. The way that seems right to a man, don't trust it. Don't trust what you feel. Don't trust what you're made to think in these ways and your pressure to think. Come to the Bible and you can know. You can trust it. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow. And the end of mirth may be grief. Isn't that true? You know, you can go your own way and you can choose the way that seems right to you, and you can have a lot of fun sliding down that broad road. But even in all that laughter, there's sorrow. And at the end of mirth, maybe grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. Here's the secret. You know, there's the way that seems right, and the backslider in heart is eventually, however, going to be filled with his own ways. Now, backslider in heart is an interesting picture here, because the idea is that it's in the heart, not really perceptible at first. There may be a number of you right now that are backsliding, and you don't even know it. And no one knows it around you, because it's imperceptible. It's backsliding in the heart. How does it happen? Eventually, you're going to go your own way. Eventually, one of these days, some of you are going to up and say, I don't believe this stuff anymore, and you're going to be out of here. And everyone's going to go, what happened? He was just following the Lord, and now all of a sudden, it seemed all of a sudden, but it really wasn't. It started with just little things, such as not really watching and praying, not spending time in the Word of God, not having a hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, one of the signs that you can tell someone is sick is if they don't have an appetite. You know, if you lose your appetite, you know something's wrong. If you don't have an appetite for the things of God, if you don't have a hunger for the Word of God, to know it, to hunger and thirst after God's righteousness and for Him to work in your life, let this be a sign to you that something is wrong. There is a malady that has taken you, and you need to get some help on that. What can you do? Well, ask the Lord. Lord, my heart is hardened toward you. It's cold. I don't sense that same desire anymore. Forgive me and restore to me that joy of my salvation. Maybe there's a sin that you're holding on to and savoring and you don't want to let go of it. And it's continually dragging you down and you're coming up with this turmoil. Follow the Lord or continue with this. I can't do both, but you're trying. The Lord wants you to put it aside. Understand the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways. Eventually it's going to come out, but the good man will be satisfied from above. You know, when you choose the right road, though it seems harder, though the narrowest way seems more difficult, you'll be satisfied from above, which is true satisfaction. You can't compare it. Now from verse 15, all the way through the end of the chapter, actually, we see a number of qualities that will kind of be a self-test for us. Is God on the throne or not? Let's go through some of these. First of all, he says in verse 15, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Wouldn't it be great to live in a world that we could believe all we heard? But we don't live in such a world. We have to come to realize that that is not the world we live in. Naive people who think that everybody wants peace, so let's just destroy all of our weapons of war in our nation and the rest of the world will follow our godly example. That would be very naive, because you would not be acknowledging there is evil in the world, and there is. You know, for someone that's very gullible, trust is only as good as the truth you're trusting in. If you believe someone and you believe a lie, it can damage you greatly. Don't be gullible. Consider well your ways, your steps. Think it through. Sometimes people are gullible, you know, especially if they're listening to someone that they respect and trust, they're naturally going to believe them. I was amazed. Do you know the word gullible isn't found in the English dictionary? I hope you don't believe that one. All right, I got a few of you. I think I got more of you than you care to admit. I sometimes do that with a new secretary or whatever. You know, a subject will come about trusting things, you know, and I'll say, you know what, some people are so gullible, but, you know, the word gullible isn't even in English. And they go, really? And they go, oh, you're bad. Well, the point is, the simple believes every word. You've got to be thinking. You've got to put your thinking cap on. We want to have the security of just having someone that we can trust. And I know some of you look at me that way. Well, if Lloyd says it, then it must be right. Well, don't ever adopt that attitude. Because I might get a bad burrito one night and misquote something. I don't, you know, you've got to test me. And I love it when you do test me and look at things and evaluate. I couldn't pronounce this guy's name in the previous service. And I had about 20 people come up to me afterwards. His name is, and they gave me the right pronunciation. And I like that. You know, you're not going to believe every word. You're testing things. You've got the Word of God yourself to test it. Don't believe every word. It's if the simple just wants it to be simple. And they don't want to think things through. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. And likened with this is verse 17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. A wise man fears, and he departs from evil. You know, there's a good thing such as healthy fear. It's healthy to be afraid of something that could hurt you. You know, if you don't fear, then that could be a sign there's something amiss. The wise man fears. You know, to be self-confident, to do something that you can't do, like a drunk who is oblivious to the danger, attempting some dangerous stunt. I remember a number of years ago, a caretaker of snakes got drunk one evening and went into the snake, all the cages, and just began handling the snakes, and got inflated in his mind even to take bigger risks, because the snakes were kind of just not striking and they were dazed a bit, till finally he held a cobra up right by his face and it bit him on the lip and he ended up dying, as no one was there to help him. You know, how many die in a state of ignorance because they don't know the danger? They don't understand the danger of judgment to come, and they die in a state of ignorance. But a wise man fears. It's good to have a healthy fear of things that you know you can be dangerous. But a fool rages and is self-confident. He's not going to be put aside by anything else. And of course, likened with this is the quick-tempered man who acts foolishly. When you're quick-tempered, that is equivalent to foolish, because you have no checks and balances. What you feel is just going to gush forth. A man of wicked intentions is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil will bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Look where it all ends. Eventually, the evil will bow before the good. Right now, it is not so. Right now, evil seems to triumph. Evil seems to get away with things. And if you've got enough money and power, you can do whatever you want. But it will not always be so. At the wicked, at the gates of the righteous, one day will bow. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. You know, here's an interesting thing that you have to look at in regard to a quality, a perceived value. The rich have many friends because people perceive value in them. And of course, the rich's dilemma is you have a lot of friends that are just hanger-oners, then they just want something from you. You've got to watch your own heart when you find yourself wanting to hang around more wealthy people and more sophisticated people and more people that can benefit you, because then that just proves it's not in love that you're walking. You're walking self-centeredly. Self's completely on the throne. You know, and here the poor is hated even by his own neighbor. His own neighbor despises him because he can't get any benefit from him. You know, the real test of Christianity is found similar to this. In James chapter 1, verse 27, if you're taking notes, write that down, because that is a key verse in the Bible, where James says, true religion and undefiled is this, that a man visits orphans and widows in their distress and keeps oneself unspotted by the world. Now, why is that true religion? Why is that a sign of something real is happening to you when you're visiting orphans and widows? Because orphans and widows can't pay you back. They can't benefit you personally. Your love must be what the old-time people used to call a disinterested love. See, nowadays, you don't see much disinterested love. You see a lot of love. You see a lot of love songs. But often it's I love you because, or I love you if, and it's conditional love because you're benefiting from it. You're interested in what you're getting out of it. How you can tell it's not real love is if the love isn't returned, then the person gets angry and bitter and offended. Then you know that what was done for you was not done in love. It was done with an ulterior motive. You were expecting thanks. You were expecting attention. You were expecting other help. You were expecting them to do something for you. You see, that type of love is so shallow. But to love orphans and widows, you see, you know you're not going to get anything in return, so you're choosing to help people that are not going to help you back. It's because love is in your heart. And then, of course, also the power to keep oneself unspotted by the world is a sign of true religion. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. When you go that road of not thinking of yourself first, then you're going to have mercy on the poor. But if not, you'll despise your neighbor. Oh, my poor neighbor. You know, I take him lightly. He's of no account. But when you have love in your heart, mercy on the poor, happy are you. That's how God made you. You ever notice how when you do some charitable deed, something that you know no one can repay you back for, and you do it, and even if no one even knows about it, there's something that happens in you. It's like, yeah, you did the right thing. And it feels right. You know that it was the right thing because the Lord guarantees it. It's like you're acting in love. Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. See, to go astray, to get off course, to go your own way, is the result of the planned evil. See, it's kind of a vicious circle. You plan something wrong, you do something wrong, and that leaves you a little bit farther off track, which makes you devise more wrong, which leads you farther off track, which devises more, and it keeps you devising evil, and eventually you're going to be way out in left field. But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. When you plan good, when you commit to good, that's why we make commitments. Commitments are important. You make a commitment to your mate when you're getting married. Now, there are some who say, well, I don't think a piece of paper means anything. We love each other, and let's just live together. You know, we'll be married in God's eyes. Gag. Give me a break. I've heard that line so many times, it's hilarious. That is the most self-centered line I think I could ever imagine. If you love each other so much, why not commit? See, the whole idea of commitment is you know that right now you're determined to be the right husband or the right wife that you want to be. So you're making that commitment because you're determined that. Because you know in making that commitment, you're going to be tempted. You're going to be pulled aside here and there. But you want to remain true to that person. And you don't want to make that commitment. There's something wrong. You know, you've got to devise good. You've got to think in terms of good. And then mercy and truth follow. You've got to make up your mind. Tighten your belts. Forget about yourself. And do the right thing. And mercy and truth will follow. Remember the psalm, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. When the little boy heard that, he says, I don't mind goodness and mercy following me, but I don't think surely should be following me around. Sorry about that. You know, you'd be proud of me if you knew all the ones I kept in. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. And all labor's profit takes us back to the whole oxen thing. But idle chatter leads only to poverty. It's easy to talk about things. Hey, why don't we try this or do this? Or here's a neat idea. And everyone can have an idea, but it all is just idle chatter when you don't go forward. It's the labor where there's profit. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. You know, the crown of the wise, eventually, you know, it has the ultimate result of what wisdom is, riches and honor and blessing in the end. But foolishness, their crown will be their own folly, their shame. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. Again, honesty here. You know, you can make a difference in someone's life by telling the truth on a witness stand. In verse 26, we come to a very important aspect to test us. Whether or not the Lord is on the throne. Notice verse 26. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. And likewise in verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Now, have you ever in your wildest imaginations could compare fear with confidence? Don't they seem to be opposites? How can you be afraid and have confidence? Doesn't make sense. Seems very strange to us, but you see, it's one of those paradoxes that I think the Lord gives to us every now and then to make us really think. Like when Paul says, when I am weak, then I'm strong. What does that mean? Well, those of you who have tasted of the Lord understand what that means. You understand that when you are strong in yourself, you're going to fall on your face. But when you're weak and you realize your weakness, you'll be dependent on the Lord. When you fear the Lord, when you acknowledge Him and you take His judgments and His words seriously and not despise it or take it lightly, that's a protection for you, so much so that it gives you a strong confidence. For example, fear could be likened to an iron bar. Now that can mean something different depending on your perspective. An iron bar to someone in prison is a sign of of enclosure and captivity and keeping you, from escaping. It's binding you in. It's imprisoned you. Where an iron bar to somebody else might be security system, protection from evils that could attack them. So depending on your perspective, an iron bar could be good or bad. Now, here, fear is similar. Fear for the Christian, fearing the Lord is a good, healthy thing. You're taking seriously His Word. You're not just like listening to it and going, hey, I heard the Bible says this, but... People say that all the time. Well, the Bible, I know the Bible says, but... In my situation, it's quite different, you see. And they begin to describe why they've got to go and their case is special. Well, that just tells you they don't really fear the Lord. They don't take Him seriously. What happens? Where's the end of that? Well, you're going to fall in those snares. You're going to trip. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that keeps you from those snares. It's strong confidence because you know if the Lord is on your side, what can man do to you? Later we'll find the fear of man brings a snare. You see, but the fear of the Lord brings strong confidence. In a multitude of people is a king's favor, verse 28, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. Now, this is kind of a strange one, but simply means that if a king has a strong following with people who really admire him and respect him, there's honor there. But if he's got fewer and fewer people that are following his lead, his kingdom is going down. There will be a revolt. He's leading. He's got power. He might even be a dictator. But eventually, if the people don't acknowledge it, he doesn't have any power. You know, I think of, you know, here in the multitude of people, I think of our present president right now. You know, he has really commanded, not just as a commander-in-chief, but he's commanded the respect of those who follow him. There was an article I read the other day that showed there's a great difference. If you go back and you look at some of the videotapes, study how the military saluted the previous president compared to the present president. The ones they were doing, it looks like just enough to meet the requirements. But when they salute Bush, it's quite interesting. They're actually saluting him and then following him and saluting even his back, which they're not required to do. You can see that there's a real respect there. And likewise, there is honor that comes from that. I think it's just an observation that's quite interesting. Character. Verse 29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Again, you'll find quick-temperedness, impulsiveness, all akin to foolishness. But he who is slow to wrath has great understanding. You know when you can control yourself? That shows you you're wise. You're thoughtful. You're going to think about how your words are going to come off. You're going to choose your words carefully. A sound heart is life to the body. But envy is rottenness to the bones. Self on the throne... Envy is inevitable. If your self is on the throne, you're always going to be concerned about how you fit in the scheme of things, how you compare with others. And you're always going to find someone you'll envy. You'll find those around you that you can be proud and look at them and I'm over here. Self's on the throne there in that pride, but it's also on the throne when you're looking at others and going, how come they get to do that? How come they got that? See, it's a miserable existence though. Because just about the time you earn that first million, you're bummed because your neighbor's earning two. And you can't be happy because somebody's got more. Solomon said it, the eyes of man are never satisfied. That's by nature. Self on the throne, envy is there, but it's rottenness to the bones because it makes you miserable. You can never enjoy what you have because it's never enough. Where a contented man can enjoy. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. But he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Again, how we treat the poor will be a good indication of our honoring our Maker, because we realize that the Bible says he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. Do you know that's an interesting thing? When you give to the poor, you're not going to get anything back from them. But the Lord looks at it as a loan. He says, oh, they've got all these loans on account. I owe them a lot of interest. That's how the Lord looks at it. Isn't that interesting? You can't outgive God. The wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. Ultimately, where wicked ends is they're banished in their own wickedness. C.S. Lewis has a very interesting insight into heaven and hell. And, you know, I'm not saying he's right. I think it's just thought-provoking. Because he paints this picture of hell is a way that, let's say you have a bad habit when you're 15. When you're 20, that bad habit really starts to eat away at you. When you're 30, even more so. And if that continues, let's say it's bitterness. You know, you're just a bitter person because of something that happened. By the time you're in your 60s and 70s, that bitterness is so thick that even when you walk into a room, it's just a horrible, vitriolic feeling, just horrid. Can you imagine that going on for all eternity increasing? That you're banished in your wickedness. Your punishment is your sin itself. Be a horrible thing. But notice, the righteous has a refuge in his death. See, death to you, if you've trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior and you believed on his gift of salvation, what he did in dying on the cross for you, death is no more death to you. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll never die. And in the true sense of the word, you won't. You'll never be separated from the Lord. You'll be in his presence. Even if you physically die, that's just moving from this tent to another tent. You've got a refuge. Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding. But what is in the heart of fools is made known. In verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation. It was the thing we quoted last week. But sin is a reproach to any people. You know, when it comes to this aspect, I'm proud to be a part of this nation, founded on Judeo-Christian principles. We are very much blessed by God with prosperity and liberty that most people throughout the world will never know. Yet when I see our country, our nation, today using freedom for evil oftentimes, and the moral compass in our country is broken, and all manner of perversity is touted as the American way of life and freedom, I shudder. Because I don't think that's the nation that our founding fathers envisioned. People like to call USA the greatest nation on earth, and we are, but what they usually mean by that is that we have the greatest economy in the world, we have the most powerful military in the world, or we have the greatest form of government. But that's not what makes America great. I told you a quote that I had last time about a French person that came over to study in America. His name was Alexis de Tocqueville. And he came to study in 1831 our penal system. But what he observed about America was much deeper than that. And the fuller quote of what I quoted to you last time is this. He says, I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. I sought it in the fertile fields and boundless prairies, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits, aflame with righteousness, did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. What an incredible picture here, and it's true. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. I don't know about you, but I want the Lord to be on the throne of my life. I've learned the extent of my wisdom and my strength, and I know that it's not enough to truly live the bountiful, abundant life the Lord speaks about. I want the Lord to be on the throne of my life. And I hope he's on the throne of your life. And if he's not, maybe now is the time to evaluate that, to have this little self-test hit you. Maybe to realize, I haven't been yielded to the Lord. Maybe you're a Christian already, and you've got to come to that conclusion. You need to turn from your self-centered ways and put your trust in the Lord and yield your life to him. Because to the extent that you yield yourself will be to the extent that you enjoy that abundant life. Maybe you haven't even trusted the Lord as Savior yet. But it's not an accident that you're here. We want to give you that opportunity. Say, Lord, if you're real and you've really wrote this Bible and you've given us these truths, then I want to know you as my Creator and my Redeemer. And Jesus said, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become his children. John said that about Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But you can have a relationship with God through his Son, by believing what he did for you on the cross. Because Jesus died in your place, and he rose again on the third day. And he sits at the right hand of the Father now, offering salvation to all who would believe him.